Now, as I speak to you briefly on the Temple of God, beloved, let's imagine that we're out for an auto ride on a pleasant afternoon, pausing now and then to look at interesting things along the way. As we ride on, one sight comes into view in which, for its sheer magnificence, we stop and look. There, on a green slope, stands a majestic temple, resplendent in its gold and silver and marble. Getting out of the car, we stand and gaze at it. See those massive foundations, those mighty pillars, those priceless stained glass windows, those great spires reaching up into the sky. Awed, we go inside and view a sight even more amazing. With what exquisite beauty all this has been designed. How practically it's been planned, how solidly constructed. No price has been spared to make it positively breathtaking. Overcome with the splendor and glory, we finally leave the wondrous sight and begin moving on again. Scarcely have we started, though, before an unsightly structure meets our eyes, a conglomeration of L's and lean-tos and other additions to what appears to have been the original building, all constructed from the cheapest materials. Everything about it is in disorder. The crooked windows and doors, the broken shutter, the odd varieties of paint, or lack of paint. As we look at the ugly spectacle, we exclaimed, "Who in the world built that? We know nobody planned it. It's an outrage, we agree, that this eyesore should be allowed to disgrace the magnificent edifice just next to it." These two structures are a twofold illustration, beloved, of the church. The church as it is in the purpose and the sight of God, and the church as it appears visibly on earth. By the visible church, we do not now refer to the professing church merely, but to the body of true believers as it appears on earth. In both cases, then, we refer to the true church, but in the former, we view it in its glorious perfection in the purpose of God, while in the latter, we view it in its imperfect condition on earth. In the former, we view it as the structure which God is erecting. In the latter, as that which, under God, man is building. Now, it's evident that in writing about the church in the early chapters of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul views it as the work of God. It's composed of members no longer far off from God and his people, no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Indeed, one new man, one body, with all the saints of this dispensation. Read about it in Ephesians 2, verses 15 and 16, and chapter 3, verse 6. But believers of this dispensation are viewed not only as an assembly, but as a commonwealth, a household, a body, and also a temple, an habitation of God through the Spirit, all in Ephesians 1 and 2. Now this temple, really the temple proper, as we shall see, is built not upon the apostles and prophets, or any of them, as Rome teaches, but upon the foundation of, that is, the foundation laid by, the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being also the chief cornerstone. So this temple has a firm foundation. Let the rains descend, let the floods come, let the winds blow and beat upon that temple. It will never fall. Now further, this whole building, we read, is fitly framed together. Each piece is exactly where it belongs and fits perfectly into the building as a whole. Indeed, the words fitly framed together in Ephesians 2:21 are in Ephesians 4:16 used of the parts of the body and are rendered fitly joined together. How often believers ask why they can't sing or preach, why they've not been blessed with health, wisdom, or education, why they've not been placed in more advantageous circumstances or more strategic positions in the Church of Christ. But wait, Christian friend. When the building is completed, you'll see that the Lord placed you exactly in the right spot to best glorify him and his work. Now, next we learn that this building grows in chapter 2, verse 21. This is the correct rendering of the original Greek word, for the same word is used of the growth of the body in chapter 4, verse 16. Undoubtedly, there is an allusion here to the temple which Solomon built, which seemed to those who viewed its construction to grow like a thing alive. In 1 Kings 6, 7, we read that the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Now so the true church grows. The living stones of which it is comprised are added not by noisy organizational machinery or dramatic demonstration, but by the quiet working of the Holy Spirit. The account of the building of Solomon's temple points also to the infinite cost at which the true temple is being built. It's amused us sometimes to see how some commentators have added up the cost of the Old Testament temple and have concluded that there must be some mistake. It couldn't possibly have cost that much. Ah, but the fabulous cost of the Old Testament temple, with its almost unbelievable riches, both hidden and visible, is still but a small token of the infinite cost of the true temple, the agony and shame, the tears and blood of the Creator himself, God the Son. And now the apostle goes on to say of this temple in Ephesians 2:22, in whom also ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We do not believe that the ye here refers merely to the local group, but rather to all members of the body of Christ. We've never been able to view the church of Old Testament times as one house built, as it were, in one place, and the church of today, which is his body, as another house built separately in another place altogether. We believe there is unity and continuity in God's plans, and that he's always had his church, his called out people, that he's been building one great structure down through the ages into which we have now also been built. Now, the Old Testament temple itself might well symbolize this. There were many parts to this great temple, the most sacred of which was the holiest place, the inner sanctuary, the temple proper, where the covenant of the law was buried in a coffin, and God occupied the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. We believe this sacred precinct is the part of the temple which symbolizes the church of this dispensation. For if, when writing of us as individual believers, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, brings us into the very presence of God, is it not logical to conclude that when he describes us collectively as having been built into the temple of God, we should be that part of the temple in which God resides? Certainly it was not until this present dispensation that the holiest was opened. For in writing to the Hebrew believers about the former dispensation, the apostle states emphatically that the fact that the holiest on earth was not open to all was symbolic. I'm reading Hebrews 9:8, the Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest, that is the true holiest of all, was not yet made manifest. But now, he says, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Hebrews 10, 19, and 20. In the same way, viewing God's people historically as his temple, the church of this dispensation of grace is that part where God himself may be found occupying a throne of grace. While it's true that this temple is not yet complete, it should be observed that the apostle, by inspiration, makes it clear that the position and privileges represented are already ours. Already we may rejoice that the law is in a coffin, now actually rather than typically, and that God deals with us in grace through the blood that was shed at Calvary. Already now we are made nigh by the blood of Christ, says Ephesians 2:13. Already we've been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ, says verse 16. Already we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, says chapter 1, verse 3. And already we're built into his temple as an habitation of God through the Spirit, says chapter 2, verse 22. But now let's consider the visible church, this temple of God as men under God are building it. In his letters to the Corinthians, the apostle also refers to the church as a temple. But here, instead of representing it as growing supernaturally, he depicts it as the product under God of the efforts and testimonies of believers. Men are called the builders. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, he says, "We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's building." And then he proceeds to caution those of the ye who would and should join the we as builders in verse 10. And what shall we say of the condition of God's temple as it is thus viewed? Is it fitly framed together? Is it comparable to the magnificent temple of our original illustration? Is it not rather like a dilapidated conglomeration illustrated by the house next door? Look at it, the one body of true believers separated into discordant divisions and rival sects. Hear them insist that they are Calvinists, Arminians, Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Pentecostalists, Seventh-day Adventists, Roman Catholics, and so on. For remember, in all of these there are true believers. Now, what is back of this division and confusion? Why have God's builders failed to erect a more harmonious and beautiful structure? Without hesitation, we reply it's basically because they've rebelled against the apostleship of Paul, for it is precisely in connection with the construction of the temple of God in this dispensation that Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, stresses his apostolic authority. By the grace of God, he declares, he was chosen to be a wise master builder, a well-instructed foreman, 1 Corinthians 3:10. As the plans and specifications for the erection of the tabernacle of old were committed to Moses, so the plans and specifications for the erection of God's spiritual habitation today were committed to Paul. We read that especially in 1 Corinthians 3:9. To 17. Looking at it historically, the apostle goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 3:10, "I have laid the foundation." Do not these words themselves indicate that a new dispensation began with Paul? Otherwise, in what sense did he lay a foundation? Surely he doesn't mean merely that he laid the foundation for the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was not the only local assembly built upon the foundation which he laid. The grace of God had, in fact, made him the master builder of the church of this dispensation, and it was his to lay the foundation upon which it was to be built. Thus, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3 are not merely his words to the Corinthian believers, but God's word to us regarding the apostolic authority of Paul. But does not the apostle himself proceed to declare that other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, verse 11? And had not this foundation already been laid, had not our Lord responded to Peter's recognition of his messiahship with the words, "Upon this rock I will build my church"? Ah, here is where the beauty of the Spirit's design appears in an additional proof that a new dispensation had now begun with Paul. It's true that Paul, in his ministry, built, like Peter, upon Jesus Christ alone. No house built on any other foundation could possibly stand. This is one reason why Paul urges the utmost care in building. Take heed, he says, for you're building upon Jesus Christ himself. But Paul was not building the same structure upon Christ that Peter had built. Peter and his comrades had been building the Messianic church with the earthly kingdom in view. Read Acts 3:19 to 21. Paul later began to build the church which is his body with a position and blessings in the heavenlies. Nor in their building did they recognize Christ in the same way. Peter had built upon him as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is how he was to be recognized at that time, as shown not only in the Synoptic Gospels, but even in the Gospel according to John. Do you remember Nathan confessed, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel," John 1:49. Peter said on another occasion, "We believe and are sure that thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God," John 6:69. Martha added her testimony, "I believe that thou art the Messiah, the Son of God, which should come into the world," John 11:29. And to these testimonies we should add those found in John 4:22, 7:26, and 31 and 41, John 9:22, 10:24, 12, 13, and 15, 18, 33, and 37, and John 18:19, all in John's Gospel. Indeed, John himself testifies that Jesus Christ wrought many other signs not recorded in his gospel. He says, "But these signs, these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing, ye might have life through his name." That's John 20:31. Now surely all this is conclusive as to the manner in which our Lord is presented, not only in the Synoptic Gospels, but in John's Gospel. And it's not the manner in which Paul later presents him. Paul says, concerning the word of faith which we preach, I'm quoting Romans 10:9 from the Revised Version, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, Peter presented Christ as the divine Messiah, Israel's King, and the Messianic Church was to be built and will be built upon this rock, this foundation. Paul proclaimed Christ as the glorified Lord in heaven and the dispenser of grace to a lost world, and the church of today is to be built upon this foundation. Thus, as I've said, another part is being built into the great temple of God, which he has been erecting down through the ages, also founded upon Christ, but upon Christ as the one who, through the shedding of his blood, has brought us into the very presence of his majesty. Now it's with this in view that the apostle exhorts, "I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." It's because the builders have rebelled against Paul's God-given authority, because they've ignored the plans and specifications given through him, because they failed to take heed how to build that temple of God. It's because of that that the temple stands before the world marred and disfigured. They have failed to notice that it's not Peter, nor John, nor the 12, but Paul alone who says to the Gentiles, "I speak unto you Gentiles. I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I am the master builder. I have laid the foundation." They have taken Petrine material and have built it upon the Pauline foundation. They talk about building the kingdom and strive vainly to carry out the so-called Great Commission given to the 12. They have taken baptism, tongues, healing, and signs of the times from another dispensation and have brought them into the dispensation of the grace of God until believers are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. They've turned a deaf ear to the apostles' teachings about the believer's supernatural baptism into the death of Christ on the cross, and how this spells death not only to the law, but also to the flesh and to the world. And as a result of their failure, the church has become proud and carnal and worldly. They boast about the growth of the church in numbers, while false cults and all sorts of sinister movements keep gaining headway and the crime rate keeps rising steadily. The church, too weak and sick and divided to do much about it. Are we too hard on our popular leaders? Who then is to blame for the deplorable state of the church? They have, under God, been the builders. Shall we say the devil is too strong? Shall we say the Word and the Spirit have no power? No, the Spirit will use the Word, and only the Word, to strike down every foe when it is rightly divided and sincerely taught. For the Word of God is still the sword of the Spirit. But the majority of our popular leaders, reluctant to give up their financial gain, their positions, and themselves, have set their wills against truths which by now have been confirmed by overwhelming scriptural evidence. How long will they resist the Spirit and the truth? We plead with any who have not yet gone too far to heed the apostles' solemn warning to give careful attention to their workmanship in building the temple of God, to build upon the Pauline foundation the truths of the Pauline revelation, to proclaim God's message and program for today as Paul received it by revelation from the glorified Lord. Read it in Romans 16:25, Galatians 1:11-12, Ephesians 3:1-3, and so forth. Take heed how ye build, says the apostle, for every man's work shall be manifest, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. The recurrence of the word work in this passage, associated as it is with such words as build and how and sort, emphasize the fact that we are to give account before the judgment seat of Christ, not only for our conduct, but for our service as believers, indeed for the character of our service, for our workmanship as builders of the temple of God. How many of God's builders there are whose work does not abide even now? How then will it abide the fire of that day when the divine building inspector exposes it as wood, hay, and stubble, rather than gold, silver, and precious stones? Thank God, through His grace, not one who stands before the Bema, that is the judgment seat of Christ, will be lost. But many a builder will see his service, his work, go up in flames unworthy of divine recognition, while, as we read, he himself shall be saved only as by fire. The temple of God in this dispensation may either be beautiful and glorified by building strictly according to the plans and specifications found in the epistles of Paul, the master builder, or it may be marred by failure to follow these instructions. This is why God's word about it, and to those who minimize what God's word here emphasizes, this is why the apostle exclaims, "Mar the temple of God, and God will mar you." That's the third chapter and the 17th verse. Now, beloved, there is one essential quality of any successful builder, and that is a willingness to learn. He cannot stubbornly hold the preconceived notions and insist upon doing things in the way he has always done them. There may be methods which, though new to him, are better than his own. Now, this is even more so with God's builders in the erection of His holy temple. It's the greatest folly to place the will of man above the Word of God, or to substitute human imagination for divine revelation. The Corinthians had boastfully taken sides with Paul.